Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andy read for us a little earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We've begun this series of studies in the book of 1 Samuel a couple of weeks ago. And you may remember I did then a brief introduction to this book, and I asked the question, why should we in 2016 in Clevedon study a book which was written about events that took place some 3,000 years ago? Why should we look into this? And the answer we were seeing is that this book is about the kingdom of God. This book explains to us how Israel, which up to this point had been a group of tribes scattered about, finally became a kingdom under a king. And you remember we were looking in the New Testament at how the theme of the kingdom was central in the preaching of our Lord Jesus and in the preaching of the apostles. So when they were speaking about the kingdom, this was, in the sense, the background to it. This was the Jewish understanding of the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom of the Old Testament. So we're looking at it setting up here in the first book of Samuel. Now, last time we looked at chapter 1 and we looked at some of the lessons that we learn about God. That was the theme we looked at last time. What does 1 Samuel teach us about the character of God? Now, this morning I want to look again at the same passage, but I want to look at another issue that comes from here. We want to look at this, the people of God. That's the theme of my sermon this morning, the people of God. Because here you have Hannah, you have Elkanah, and you have Eli. Now, whatever else we may think of them, particularly Eli, as I was saying last time, there's no question in my mind that for all their weaknesses and all their faults, all their mistakes, these are people of God. There is sufficient evidence, I think, particularly when you look at the passages in chapter 1, chapter 2, there is evidence here that these are the people of God. So this morning I'm going to be looking at these three people, Hannah and Elkanah and Eli, and I'm going to be drawing some lessons which I trust are for our comfort and our encouragement as the people of God. And the first lesson that I want to draw from this passage is this. The people of God frequently face trials here on earth. The people of God frequently face trials here on earth. And I'm thinking particularly of Hannah. Now, we were saying last week that it's a remarkable thing that there are no sins of Hannah mentioned in 1 Samuel. Now, this is not because she was sinless. We know that we're all born in sin and trespass. We know that we're born with hearts of sin. We know that even after our conversion, we still have sin in us and we still have sin in our behavior. So when the Bible occasionally records people whose lives are there but there's no sin, for example, the whole book of Daniel records no sin of Daniel, it's not because it's saying they're perfect, but it is bringing this to our attention. These are outstandingly godly people. Yes, they had sin in them, but what dominated their lives, what was the central characteristic, the outstanding mark of their lives, was their godliness. And this is why I think the writer of 1 Samuel has chosen not to record the sins of Hannah, but her trials. He's bringing this lesson to her that here is a woman of outstanding godliness. Here is a woman whose character spoke godliness, holiness, closeness to God, devotion to God. And yet through no fault of her own, she finds herself facing enormous trials, and there's nothing to do with any sin on her part. Now, the way that I read this story, and the way I read it like this, because this so often happens in Eastern culture. I think what must have happened is that Elkanah married Hannah, and he loved her. The Bible tells us that he loved her, but she was unable to have children. Now, what often happens in Eastern culture is the man then will take a second wife purely for the purpose of having children. We used to see this in Kenya, actually. And you will see it in countries like the Middle East and Pakistan and so on. He will take a second wife, not because he loves her, not because he stopped loving his first wife, not because he has rejected his first wife, but he cannot bear the shame of being childless. He's worried about his estate, who is going to inherit his estate. And purely for the sake of having children, he will take a second wife. And this is what this man Elkanah has done. He's taken a second wife, Peninnah, and in the providences of God, Peninnah has children, Hannah has none. Now, these are the mysterious, mysterious providences of God. You would think that here is this outstandingly godly woman, and surely the Lord is going to grant her children. Well, later the Lord does grant her children. And we're told later that even after Samuel, she had other children. But at this point, this second wife, who isn't a particularly nice person, because we're told that she used to provoke her rival, verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her and grievously to irritate her. She's not a nice person. She wouldn't be an outstandingly godly woman. But she has children, and Hannah has none at this point. So this lesson comes out to us that God's people frequently face trials here on earth. Now you go through the Bible and you find that this happens again and again. Goes right back from the time of Genesis, and you find there is Abel, a man of faith, a man who brings sacrifices in faith to God, and they're acceptable before God because he comes in faith and brings his offering in faith. And you have Cain, and Cain murders Abel, not because Abel was evil, not because Abel lacked faith, not because there was any problem with Abel, but because Cain belonged to the evil one. You read about Joseph in the book of Genesis. And you find Joseph in Potiphar's house, an exemplary young man, a godly young man, under tremendous temptation because his master's wife says to him, "Lie with me." Now, a young man would look at that situation, and there's not only sexual gratification, there is also the chance of promotion here. He could win the favor of his master's wife, and the way is made for him. But he runs from that room. He says, "How can I sin? How can I do this thing and sin before my God?" Now, what's the result of that? He ends up in prison. And so it goes on. Later in Samuel, we'll read about David, who is anointed king by God himself, but is pursued through the Judean desert by Saul, because Saul does not want to give up the throne. And there's no sin attached to David on that particular occasion. We're not told he's done anything wrong. He was chosen by God. He's anointed to be king. And Saul turns against him. You go through the Old Testament. You find Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem, preaching the word of God, comes under tremendous trials and persecution. Why? Because he spoke the word of God. And of course, in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, perfect, holy, righteous, devoted to God, has come to do the will of God, no sin at all, and yet rejected, despised, tortured, beaten, crucified. And the apostles, Paul in particular, suffered great trials when he went on his missionary journeys. I know that Christians sometimes adopt a very simplistic formula. And actually, when you read the book of Job, you find that Job's comforters, and I use that word in quote marks, Job's comforters had this very simplistic formula. And they say, look, sin causes suffering Therefore, suffering has been caused by sin. Job, you know the truth of the matter. You know that sin always causes suffering. Now, you're suffering. Well, the reason must be because you've done some sin. And they go through the whole book of Job, telling him again and again, sin causes suffering, you're suffering, you must have sinned. And Job says, but I haven't. Now, he wasn't perfect. But three times in the first two chapters of the book of Job, God himself says that Job was a man of upright character. And he was holy, he was righteous. Because God's people, through no sin of their own, through no association with sin of their own, frequently suffer great trials. We suffer trials here on earth because we're God's people and the world hates us. Jesus said this. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you because the servant is not greater than the master. We suffer trials here on earth because the world is full of sin. Sin has come into this world and it has brought sickness. It has brought death and we're not immune to these things. You're not told that when you become a Christian, you will be immunized against malaria, typhoid, and all these other illnesses. We get illnesses. They're there. We suffer trials in this world because we seek to live a holy life. And the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul says, all who seek to live a holy life in Christ will be persecuted. And we suffer trials in this life because we speak the word of God. We are witnesses of God. We seek to be epistles of grace of Christ. And the world hates that. I hope this is of encouragement to us. Because I know what it's like when you face trials, when things seem to crash and your world seems to fall to pieces. And you think, what have I done? Now, that's not a wrong question to ask, by the way. Because the Bible tells us that there are times when we face trials because of our own sin. There's no question about that. There are incidents in the Old Testament. You have Achan, for example, in the book of Joshua. And he fell into sin and he was killed for that sin. He was punished for it. And David, later in his life, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba, his son died. And Solomon, when his heart was led astray by his many wives, the kingdom was rent into two because of him. And we read in the book of Acts about Ananias and Sapphira, who fell into the sin of lying and were killed. And you read about the church in Corinth. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, some of you are weak and others have fallen asleep. Why? Because of the way that you behave at the Lord's table, a direct association. So it's not wrong when we face trials in our lives to ask the question, is there a specific sin that I'm holding on to? Is it the case that I have a sinful habit and God has spoken to me? There has been preaching about it. My Bible reading has highlighted it. Whenever I've been engaged in private conversation with Christians, they've spoken to me about it. Is it the case that there is a sin in my life? I know it's there. I enjoy indulging that sin. I refuse to give it up. And is it the case that my trials have come as a result of that sin? And it sometimes happens. We must never discount that possibility. But we must also remember that there are times. In fact, if the Bible data is to be taken at face value, more often than not, we face trials not because of specific sins that we have committed, but because we live in a world where there is sin, where we have enemies who hate us, where there is all that has gone wrong, and much of that still has an effect upon us. And I say this to you, that if you do have trials in your Christian life, you must actually examine yourself. Is there a sin here? And if there isn't, and you've, with honesty and with integrity and with the scriptures open, You have examined your conscience. You've examined your life. And you, yes, you're not perfect, but you don't know of a sin that God has spoken to you about, and you're tenaciously holding on to it. You know that there is no such thing, that you love the Lord, you're devoted to Him, and you are committed to living a life of holiness and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You know that that's your Christian life. That's an honest assessment. Then you have to say to yourself, well, trials have come because God's people frequently face trials. We must learn not always to condemn ourselves because of this or to put the blame on us. Trials come to the godliest of God's people. And they suffer, some of them, for many years. And God never deserts them or brings charge of sin against them. So that's the first lesson that we find in this passage. The people of God frequently face trials here on earth, and that is not in any way associated with any particular sin on their part. But there's a second lesson in this passage that I want to bring to you again about the people of God. And it is this: the people of God frequently make mistakes in their Christian lives. The people of God frequently make mistakes in their Christian lives. I'm thinking particularly of Elkanah, but also of Eli. Now we have this man, Elkanah, and I don't think there's any doubt that he is a believer. In the New Testament, we would call him a Christian. We are told in verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now that's a very clear indication that whatever else he may have done in his life and whatever mistakes he may have made, that's a very clear indication that he is a believer. We also have indication that he's a believer in the way that he deals with Hannah. Now, again, when you look at Eastern culture, and some of these stories really are heartbreaking, because, as I said earlier, you sometimes have this case that a man marries a wife, he loves the wife, but then the wife is unable to have children. And it does happen, and it shouldn't happen, but it does happen that the husband turns against the wife. And when everybody in the village begins to say to him, now your wife is cursed, that's why she's unable to have children. And in some parts of the world, you're not allowed to join the village council where the men of the village discuss the affairs of the village and make decisions about the village. You don't have children, you're not allowed to join the village council. I've known men in this situation. Because your wife is cursed, there's something wrong with her, so we can't have you making decisions about village life. Now, such a man sometimes turns against his wife. So not only does he take a second wife, but he actually begins to despise the first wife and to treat her as a cursed person. But we find that Elkanah does not fall into this. We find that Elkanah continues to love his wife. And it says there in verse 5, but to Hannah he would give a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I know that the translation is a difficult one, but I think that is a good translation of the Hebrew there. And I think that is what the Hebrew is saying there, that he loved this woman, even though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, you see, he seems to recognize this, that this is in the providences of God. So he treats her well, and he speaks kindly to her. We may not agree with his diplomacy when he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? And I shudder when I read that and you think, I think you could have put things better there, Elkanah. But you look at his heart and he obviously loves his wife. And he hasn't deserted her and despised her and put her away. So there are these marks of a godly man in Elkanah. But Elkanah has made a mistake. because he has taken a second wife. Now, the Bible, of course, is against this. And actually, if he had looked back into his own history at men like Abraham, when he had a son by his concubine, and particularly Jacob. And you know, Jacob had two wives and two concubines and 12 sons. And all the problems that Jacob had because of this. And how the sons began to, well, they hated Joseph actually. And sold him into slavery and hated him and wouldn't tell him your son is still alive. Now he maybe should have looked into his history. And he should perhaps look before Jacob at Isaac. And how Isaac's wife couldn't... have children for a long time, and Isaac prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her and wouldn't take a second wife, and finally his wife was able to conceive. So Elkanah undoubtedly made mistakes, but that doesn't disqualify him from the kingdom of God. He doesn't, by a mistake, become an ungodly man, an unrighteous man, and a great sinner. There is a difference between actual sin, a breach of the law of God, and a mistake. And Elkanah, sadly, makes a mistake in taking a second wife. We're going to look in future studies at the character of Eli. But I see Eli as a man of God. My habit when I read the Bible is that I try to be as generous as possible with every person that I read about, because I think we need to be like that. I really don't like it when people are very harsh on the characters of the Bible and begin to dismiss them. I think we've got to be really very generous. And I think Eli was a man of God. But Eli obviously made huge mistakes in the way that he brought up his sons. And he made even bigger mistakes in the way that he tolerated their sin. Now that was terrible. He should never have done that. And he probably strayed into sin by doing this. But Eli was, I think, a man of God. And the way that he responded when prophecies came about the way that God was going to deal with him and his family. And he bows to the sovereignty of God. And he says, it is the Lord. So God's people will frequently make mistakes in their Christian lives. Now that doesn't mean that God condemns them. You don't read anywhere in chapter 1 that God in any way condemned Elkanah. Undoubtedly, it created problems for him. And Elkanah, as I've said, should have learned from the history of his people. And we as God's people should always be reading this book, because these lessons are here for us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, refers to the Old Testament. And he says, these things were written for our instruction. Because the Corinthians had never really looked into the Old Testament. Well, they were mainly a Gentile church. I guess we wouldn't expect them to. But Paul, in a sense, is drawing their attention to the Old Testament and saying, now look, in the Old Testament, there are all these lessons. And you people who are not Jewish by background, but the Old Testament is our scripture. And you need to go back to the Old Testament and look at what happened when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and the sins they fell into. Because you Corinthians are doing the same. Learn the lessons of the Old Testament. And I say this to you, my brethren. We, the people of God, yes, we belong to the Lord. And yes, we've been saved from our sin. And yes, the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. And yes, he directs our paths in the way of righteousness. And he is transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is producing holiness in us. But that doesn't immunize us from mistakes. We as Christians, and you may have seen this in people who've been Christians decades and have walked with the Lord decades, we are still apt to make mistakes, and we should do what Elkanah didn't do. We need to go back to the Bible and learn the lessons of Scripture. Where did Abraham make his mistakes? Where did Moses make his mistakes? Where did David make his mistakes? Where did Solomon make his mistakes? We need to look at these. And to say to ourselves, these things are written for our instruction. and let us make sure we avoid those traps. The people of God frequently make mistakes in their Christian lives. But then there's a third thing here, and I commend this to you. We've seen that the people of God frequently face trials. We see that the people of God frequently make mistakes. But then thirdly, the people of God handle their trials in ways that honors God. They handle their trials in a way that honors God. And I'm coming back here to Hannah, because certainly in the early verses, Hannah is the central character of this passage. Now, Hannah has this trial in her life. Her husband has taken a second wife, and that second wife has children, and Hannah has none. And that second wife doesn't keep quiet about it. She's not tactful and diplomatic and sympathetic and gracious about this. It says in verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. I think I was saying last time how in the Hebrew these strong words are used to underline this, that there was a tremendous amount of suffering upon Hannah. First of all, this woman declares herself to be her rival. So there's no peace in the house because she has said, I'm your rival. And then she used to provoke her grievously. And in addition to irritate her, these words are written there to say, this wasn't just occasionally here and there. This wasn't just a gentle hint dropped here and there. This was an out and out fierce attack upon the woman. I think you're cursed, you know. That's why you don't have children. It's that kind of thing. Now, how does Hannah handle this? How do we as God's people handle a problem like this? You're in a trial that's not of your making. It's not as if there's some sin that you've committed that has brought you your trials. How do you handle these severe trials? Well, I want us to notice a few things about Hannah. Notice in the first place, she doesn't do what the people in the world would do. She doesn't do what the people in the world would do. You imagine a situation anywhere where this kind of situation arises, and you can imagine Hannah hitting back with words. You can imagine Hannah talking to Elkanah because Elkanah loves Hannah and Hannah is the first wife. You can imagine her talking to Elkanah, trying to turn Elkanah against Peninnah. But she doesn't resort to worldly ways. And we find this throughout the Bible. Joseph comes to mind, and Paul comes to mind. And here are these men in prison. And in the Old Testament days, and even in the New Testament days, you could buy your way out of prison with bribes, but they don't use the world's ways. So God's people do not use the ways of the world. Now here, by the way, I must make this clear, I'm not talking about medicine. I'm talking about sinful ways that the world would use. When we face illness in our lives, we must make use of every medical help available to us, of course. But we don't use sinful ways. So she doesn't do what the world would do. The second thing we notice about Hannah, she trusts in the Lord. Her trust in God doesn't go. Now, this is, I think, one of the most precious lessons of this passage. Hannah is a mature Christian, and she has a mature view of her trials. She hasn't gone into depression, and she hasn't said, there is something wrong with me. There's bound to be something wrong with me. Perhaps my faith is weak. Perhaps there's some issue in my life that I'm not aware of. There's bound to be something wrong with me. God doesn't love me. God has rejected me. God has cursed me. She doesn't do that. You see, she's a mature Christian, and she says, well, God's people face trials. And many times when they face trials, it's not of their own making. It's not because of their own sin. I'm facing trials. I've examined my life. I've examined my conscience. I've examined my behavior. I've examined my devotion to God. And I know this is not of my making. It's not because of any sin in me. God hasn't rejected me. God hasn't cursed me. Yes, I have trials, but God hasn't rejected me. She has this superb, mature view of her life. She knows she's loved of God. She knows God has accepted her. She knows she's a child of God, the trials notwithstanding. And that's a great lesson to us. We need to approach our Christian lives with maturity. We don't just go into the depths of depression when trials come. Now, depression comes. Believe me, I know about depression. I suffer from it myself. And I know these things happen. But we can't just remain in this and say, it's no good, it's no good. There's something wrong with me and God has rejected me. There is a way of rising from that and saying, actually, no, God does love me. I know I'm facing grievous trials, but God does love me. And there is a way of handling your trials where you trust in God and know that He's on your side regardless of your trials. But then the third thing she does, she doesn't do what the world would do. She trusts in God and has a mature view of her relationship to God. But then thirdly, and of course, most importantly, she prays. We're told in verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she has all these emotions, and they're right, that she has enormous difficulty in her life. There's no sin there. It's not a sin that she has this, she feels bitterly about her situation. She doesn't feel bitterly about Peninnah. She doesn't feel bitterly about Elkanah or about God. She just has this bitterness in her heart because of her situation. And she weeps before God and pours out her heart before Him. Now we need to understand that verse 11 is not a trade-off. Idolaters make deals with their God. Christians don't make deals with their God. The moment we start making deals with God, we've become idolaters. She's not an idolater. As a Hindu, now you'll be shocked at this, but I remember as a Hindu, O-levels coming up, and I went to my God and did a deal with Him. A-levels coming up, I did a deal. University coming up, I did these deals because idolaters do them. But this is not a deal here. This is saying to God, I trust in You and You know that I'm right and I'm seeking You for a blessing and I ask You for a son. Now maybe she's aware of the situation in Israel and how there is need for godly people to begin to influence the affairs of the state. Or maybe she's just saying, I want to bring up a child in the ways of God and give him to the Lord that he may serve Him. There's no deal here. But she prays to the Lord and God answers her prayer. Do you face trials today? Well, I know the answer because we all face trials. And I commend these things to you from this passage. Examine yourself. Is it linked to a sin? And if you know for a fact that it isn't, then take comfort in this, that God's people frequently face trials here on earth. And follow the example of Hannah and go before Him in prayer. And if you are able, share it with others and ask others to pray for you. Because we have a God in heaven who answers prayer. And He heard Hannah's prayer and He answered. We don't know how long she prayed for. I think Isaac prayed in the book of Genesis many years before Rebekah had children. But God did answer prayer. Let's take encouragement from that. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the lessons that it teaches us about the Christian life. And we pray, our Father, particularly this morning for those here who are facing particular issues in their Christian lives. We know that we all face trials, Lord, but there are those amongst us who are finding this time particularly difficult. We pray, our Father, that you'd help them to examine themselves. And we pray, our Father, that you would comfort them. Come alongside them, Lord. Be very close to them. And help them, Lord. And we pray, our Father, that you would hear our prayers for such and answer them as you did with Hannah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.